So throughout the first four chapters of this book, I've had a silent goal. And this goal is not only for the remaining chapters of the book of Daniel, but for the entire Bible. It is one thing to do a line-by-line study, which I hope we share the opinion that it has great value. Yet my silent goal is that you would be able to permanently recall which events occur in which chapter. If you were to get into a conversation with a person having a familiarity or someone who has little to no familiarity with the Bible, and a topic came up which relates to an event or events in the book of Daniel, that you would hopefully be able to recall the chapter in which it occurred. If someone said to you, what does Daniel chapter 1 address? Hopefully we would be able to know that this was when Daniel and the boys were taken captive in the first wave and then selected to be in service of the king, but in actual fact in service to God. And we have a challenge that we see where the boys stepped out on faith through eating vegetables versus the king's delicacies. General themes. If someone was to ask you what happens in Daniel chapter 2, many would remember this because of its prophetic implications about the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, one he couldn't remember, and one he demanded that the interpretation be given to him. And that statue had various elements of gold, silver, brass, iron, and the feet of part iron, part clay. And that statue is destroyed by a rock cut without hands, and that is the establishment of the kingdom of God. If someone said to you, what does Daniel chapter 3 address? This is one of the most well-known chapters because it's so widely memorialized because of the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. If someone said to you, what does Daniel 4 address? Hopefully we can remember the basic contents of the letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself, detailing himself losing the throne due to his pride and living like a beast of the field for 7 years and then being restored. If you can recite chapter and verse, that is awesome. But I think that we should try and learn topics in the Bible as to where they appear. If someone asked you about Abraham, hopefully you would know at least to start in Genesis chapter 12. The Day of Atonement, for example. Hopefully Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23 come to mind. The Resurrection chapter. John addressed it just the other Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 15. Or the letters to the seven churches, which are in Revelation 2 and 3. And again, there's probably dozens and dozens of examples, but the point is, we know where things reside. So regardless of where you fall on the Bible study spectrum, whether you're new to studying the Bible, or whether you've been at it for years, this is a fantastic method to learn the Word of God. Now we concluded chapter 4 with the understanding that it is God who decides the given rulers of the day. And if we fight against them, we are actually fighting directly against God himself. Now, it's easy to pontificate about events that happened some 2,600 years ago, but it wasn't just recorded as a means of providing a historical understanding. It applies equally today, right now. This is valuable advice for us now today as we see evil and incompetent people in power in many nations around the world today. And whether we like it or not, we have to remind ourselves who put them there. Then we learned that through King Nebuchadnezzar's letter that God was in fact working with him, a most savage king who the Most High God was revealing himself to. Who are we to question God and his judgment? And through this account, we must learn never to underestimate God's power to humble a person. And in the same vein, let us not underestimate that this same God can convert those we may think are evil and beyond hope. And if we take away anything from the book of Daniel, and I said this last time, so I'm repeating myself, it is the understanding, hopefully leading to a conviction, that we know it is the Most High God that rules in the kingdom of men. Now within the book of Daniel, there's no indication of how King Nebuchadnezzar dies, or how long he lived after his glory being restored to him. We can thus conclude that chapter 4 was the end of King Nebuchadnezzar, and if it were not for the Bible, he would be come nothing more than a footnote in man's recorded history. King Nebuchadnezzar was able to number his days as he lived his full 70. He was born in 630 BC, or BCE if you prefer, and he died in the last year of his reign in 561. Some sources say 562 BC. Remember that he ascended the throne in 605 BC, so his time as a king was about 43 to 44 years. God allowing King Nebuchadnezzar to remain on the throne for that long of a period of time is proof that God is patient, and maybe on some levels God was pleased with his rulership. The next thing that appears in the book of Daniel is Belshazzar. And he's called the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he is not the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. He is likely the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we have a chronology gap here that we need to reconcile because Belshazzar has become the king and the time is near 540 BC. History shows he reigned for 2 years, from 540 to 539 BC. If we do the math, subtracting 540 from 562 or 561 BC, we have a discrepancy of about 20 plus years. So who sat on the throne during this time between the death of King Nebuchadnezzar and the rule of King Belshazzar? Now this gets tricky depending on the source of information. For our first source, let's see what the Jews say in the Talmud, which is effectively a commentary. And I do not know if what they say about the length of the reign of the intermediary king in between is true. In fact, I'll change that. It's not true. This quote is from the Talmud, and it's cited on Wikipedia. It says, the chronology of the three Babylonian kings is given in the Talmud as follows. Nebuchadnezzar reigned 45 years. Evil-Merodach, 23 years. And Belshazzar was monarch of Babylonia for 2 years, being killed at the beginning of the third year on the fatal night of the fall of Babylon. Now, we were introduced to a king that was briefly touched on before. Evil is what we pronounce. It was supposed to be evil, so I'm not sure if our pronunciation is 100% correct. Merodach. Now, there's a discrepancy of how long this king ruled. Again, the Talmud says 23 years, but other sources say as short as 2 years. And there are other kings in between King Nebuchadnezzar and this evil Merodach. And let's determine those kings and then come back to evil Merodach because he still has a part to play. Our next source is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it gives this explanation of the chronological history of time between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So I'm going to read from a quote now. Quoting, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after ruling 43 years. So we have a discrepancy. People are 43, 44, 45 years. The ensuing years of the Babylonian history till its overthrow by Cyrus in 539 BC. It was actually Darius, but another point. Were marked by progressive deterioration, intrigue, and murder. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, who ruled for 2 years, 562 to 560. Evil-Merodach was murdered in August of 560 by Nergal-Sar. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that name right, but Nergal-Sar, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law and Evil-Merodach's own brother-in-law. Nergal-Sar then ruled 4 years from 560 to 556 BC. He is the Nergal-Sharazar mentioned in Jeremiah 39 verses 3 and 13. At his death, he was succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk, who ruled only 2 months, May and June of 556 BC, before he was assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus, who ruled or reigned 17 years from 556 to 539. So we have multiple kings, and a couple are mentioned here in the Bible. So let's continue on in the quote. Nabonidus did much to restore that glory that belonged to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's eldest son and was appointed by his father as a co-regent. A co-regent is somebody who rules alongside, so they share the responsibilities. In the sense that he was his ancestor or predecessor, this co-regency explains why Belshazzar was called king in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5. and why he exercised kingly authority even though Nabonidus actually held the throne. Still quoting, Babylon was being besieged by the Persian army led by Ugbarud, governor of Gutium, while Belshazzar inside the city was giving a great banquet for a thousand of his nobles. Belshazzar's name means Bel, another name for the god Marduk, has protected the king, and perhaps the banquet was given to show Belshazzar's contempt for the Persians and to allay his people's fears. Belshazzar considered his city secure from assault because of its massive walls, and within the city were supplies that would sustain it for 20 years. Therefore, the king felt he had little cause for concern. That's end of quote. Okay, what we do know, and the historical record confirms, that Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king to rule the throne before the Persians conquered the kingdom. There are other historical sources that support Nabonidus being the king and co-reigning with Belshazzar, his son. And this would make Nabonidus number one, Belshazzar number two. And the biblical text supports this, and I'll get to that later, but let me not get ahead of myself. Now let's go back to this evil or evil Merodach, or depending on your Bible translation, it may even say Amel Marduk, A-M-E-L-M-A-R-D-U-K. In the 8th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, so he came to power again in 605 BC, he took Jehoiachin prisoner, and Jehoiachin came to power in 597 BC. And if you could subtract 37 years from 597, you come to 561. So with working that out according to the biblical evidence available, I believe it's safe to discard the account in the Talmud of him ruling for 23 years. It just doesn't line up. Also, Jewish tradition claims that evil Merodach was imprisoned by his father for some action in the government during a period of Nebuchadnezzar's indisposition. While in prison, evil Merodach became a friend of Jehoiachin. On his accession to the throne, this evil Merodach released Jehoiachin and gave him a prominent place at the royal table. Now, this is actually supported in Scripture. And you can turn there. Now, if you ever want to go look, 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52 are word for word the same chapters. Why they're in two books, I don't know. But you can turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 52, 31 to 34. Stuck together there. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 5th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So, if the Jewish tradition is correct, which we cannot confirm, we do know at least that this evil Merodach did release King Jehoiachin after 37 years, and elevated his throne above the kings of the other nations that were conquered by Babylon. Then Jehoiachin was granted this special privilege to not only eat at the table of the king of Babylon, but to eat the best foods until Jehoiachin's death. And this, if you want to see another example of this, is Mephibosheth in the Bible. Same sort of thing happened to him where he was brought to the king's table. Now this may have been a result of Daniel, that the king received such favored treatment, but the bottom line is in the final years of his life, these two accounts show it was somewhat peaceful. So as we move now into Daniel chapter 5, I want to focus on Daniel as a faithful man of God, who may have well been called out of retirement to deliver the bad news. In this chapter, chapter 5, we learn that in the case of Belshazzar, God's judgment is executed speedily. Now, a note about Daniel. After revealing the dream in Daniel chapter 2, he's made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And without any indication otherwise, he's in this role until the death of King Nebuchadnezzar. After the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, there's no indication as to what capacity Daniel serves in. And I believe the text supports the notion that he had somewhat faded into the background, and he may not have been a ruler over the whole province of Babylon anymore, yet he still seems to be the chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So we start chapter 5 in 539 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's been dead now for 23 years, he still casts a shadow over the empire. And by that I mean there's much knowledge about him on the tongue of the common man, and his achievements are everywhere you look in Babylon. And archaeology also confirms what he built. The truth is that Belshazzar is riding on the coattails of his grandfather and father and merely benefiting from those achievements. Let's begin now. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So again, brethren, the younger generation here in Belshazzar seems to have had the same trait where he can take advantage of the work of others. And while that's not necessarily a bad thing, it is in the case of Belshazzar. There was no small party here. He was flat out boasting and being prideful by demonstrating the power of the king of Babylon. And Nabonidus was not present, and as the old saying goes, while the cat is away, the mice will play. The Bible does not detail the goings-on of this party, and I've read from a couple different sources that it was full of debauchery. Now, I admit that we cannot dogmatically prove that, however, it wouldn't surprise me either. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and the princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now, if you're not familiar with the old child cartoon Scooby-Doo, whenever they were in a panic, Scooby would always say, "Ruh-roh, Raggy," and this is exactly what's happening. Unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, God seems to have very little patience and does not give Belshazzar any room for repentance. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Except for the last one, those are all the elements of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. So God does not like when the vessels that he had fashioned and created by man, his called out people Israel, and sanctified in service to him, to be defiled as the Babylonians praised idols and committed unspeakable acts of debauchery. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, brethren, if you try to put yourself in that room, did Belshazzar rub his eyes? Had he had too much to drink? Did he think he was seeing things? It would have been astonishing. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against one another. And this is a very descriptive verse detailing what happened to him physically. Here Belshazzar is on top of the world throwing a big party and likely feeling very secure in his kingship and likely his future. And then he literally went from 100 miles an hour to zero within a split second. His face changed from happiness to being somber. His mind was racing and must have just about fainted, while his knees were audibly knocking together. He was definitely fearful, but he was not sure yet what to be fearful of. And I wonder if some of those thoughts that troubled him were about his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. Was he going to be relegated to living like a beast? Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show him the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. The words cried aloud could be better translated that he called out with strength. He was raising his voice, if not yelling. Belshazzar was desperate and troubled by what he had seen written on the wall and was frantically looking for an answer. The offer is to any one of the wise men of Babylon that he would make, if they would make known the interpretation, they would become number three in all of Babylon. So to be clothed in scarlet is a sign of royalty, and the gold chain would likely also point to a level of importance. Topped off with the promise of being number three in all of Babylon is significant because it solidifies the position of rulership in the Babylonian kingdom at this time. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later when the same promise is offered to Daniel. Verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And brethren, this is interesting. The words that were written on the wall were in Aramaic, and I'm not sure why they were not able to understand them. In my research, I've seen some theories provided, but nothing really seems convincing. So we'll just leave it at that, but it's perplexing. This was their common language. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So again, he was initially troubled when he saw the words, and his countenance, as it was described in verse 6, was changed. Now, however, it was another level to it. He's exceedingly troubled when the wise men, who could not make known to him what was written on the wall. So he's losing hope. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. From doing research, this queen is actually Nabonidus' wife, Belshazzar's mother. Word was traveling quickly, and the Aramaic basically says that the queen was commanded to come into the presence of the king. Mom to the rescue. A motherly thing to do was to come and encourage her son that it was going to be okay. But were they going to be okay? Here comes her words of advice and wisdom. Verse 11. And there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father or grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. The queen mother does not reference Daniel by name. He was just this elusive man in thy kingdom, and whom was very unique, because he had the spirit of God within him. We know this to be Daniel, and it's interesting what traits he was known by. Light, understanding, and wisdom. But not human wisdom. The wisdom of the gods, or the wisdom of the true God. This is next level wisdom. Imagine someone referring to you, refer to you as not only being wise, but having divine wisdom. As a result of this great level of wisdom, King Nebuchadnezzar again had promoted Daniel and made him the master of magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans. This also highlights that the Queen Mother was quite familiar with Daniel. I mentioned in a previous sermon that we are to want to strive to be like Daniel. Note what Daniel's known for, having the Spirit of God. How he lived his life and how he carried himself pointed those around him to the true God. Brethren, we should all live our lives in the same manner as Daniel, where we too are known by the Spirit of God. And I won't downplay it, that's a very tall order. Verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The word excellent here means exceedingly, and as a result, exceedingly also applies to knowledge and understanding and interpreting dreams. There's a recognition of what today we call the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So the Queen Mother here is reassuring her son that Daniel is your ticket. The ticket to solve all the woes of King Belshazzar. So the order goes out to summon Daniel to be brought before the king. And I mentioned in a previous sermon, actually the last one, that the pattern of Daniel being referred to by his Hebrew name first repeats itself. And I'll be honest, brethren, I find it amazing. Here's Daniel, who'd been around now for some 65 years, referred to again by his Hebrew name. So he hadn't been simulated into the culture to the point that he was known by his Babylonian name. Proof positive of a life lived in service to God, and that he'd be known as having the Spirit of God, and was to be respected and feared to the point of being referred to by his Hebrew name first. Truly remarkable. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry, or out of Judah? Remember that being brought before the king was serious business, and I wonder what Daniel was thinking. Did they rouse him out of bed? I mean, this could have been at 1, 2, 3 in the morning. Now, I'm speculating here because I believe this verse can be taken one of two ways. The first way is that Belshazzar addresses Daniel like he's a celebrity. The text says here, art thou that Daniel? In Aramaic, the word for that can also be translated it. Belshazzar was asking Daniel if he was it. Are you the one, the infamous Daniel? The second way was Belshazzar mocking him for being a Jew. Maybe in Belshazzar's state, he may have been inebriated, he was feeling big and powerful because he was the king. As the king, he could literally decide who lives and dies. So was he merely mocking this prisoner of war? Either way, Belshazzar's question, art thou that Daniel, confirms that there was no relationship between them. I personally think both are possible, but the latter one seems to fit the text more later on, and I'll explain shortly why. Let's move now to verse 14. Daniel 5, verse 14. It says, I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, brethren, had Belshazzar actually heard of Daniel before his mother told him those exact traits? I would submit that indeed he did know, because Daniel was a high-ranking ruler at some point in the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 15, and now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. All the guys below Daniel could not do anything. So here their famed leader arrived, and there's a lot of expectation put on Daniel. Verse 16, and I've heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the reading and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So again, Belshazzar repeats that he's heard of Daniel, and he makes the same deal, the same promises to Daniel, if he can read the writing and make known the interpretation. The word for dissolving doubts means that he could untie and unravel knots, which I find is an interesting phrase. Likely an idiom of the day, to be able to understand difficult things. His promise, again, to revisit what it means to be number three in all of Babylon, a very big offering considering what the scenario would look like if Nabonidus and Belshazzar were in the picture. The third ruler would ascend the throne. I want to read a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary again. And it says, and he, referring to Daniel, would be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Since Nabonidus was king, so that makes him number one, Belshazzar is co-regent, number two, the highest office to be conferred was that of the third highest ruler. The king's offer shows the extremity of his fear. End of quote. Daniel 5:17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known the interpretation. And I can only speculate again here, but the fact that Daniel was not interested in any positions of influence or power is likely indicative that he was just trying to live a quiet and peaceable life, going about his business. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll read the first 7 verses. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 7. There's a heading in my Bible that says a letter to the captive. So these are the words from Jeremiah. So verse 1 says, Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Daniel fits in this category. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, and the eunuchs, princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, to the king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters and that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. So this is likely where Daniel was after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, just seeking the peace of the city so he could live out the sunset years of his life. Daniel 5 verse 18. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And I made a comment earlier about Belshazzar in the way that he addressed Daniel, that he was potentially mocking Daniel for being a Jew. And I said I favored this explanation, and now I'll explain why. Daniel is using this opportunity provided by God to effectively humble Belshazzar, to get him to listen, as well as at the same time expose him and essentially verbally corner him. Daniel will recount the lessons learned from watching his grandfather, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, considered to be the greatest king of Babylon. And Daniel was not just watching necessarily just from the sidelines. He was very closely associated and relied upon. Verse 19, And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. King Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power. He could decide whether a person lived or died. Daniel is first and foremost drawing attention to where the power and the majesty came from, the Most High God. Secondly, he is humbling him, saying he was no match in all his youth and vim and vigor and somewhat arrogance. He was no match for King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't given the same level of power. And by the way, this is the same God, Daniel's telling him, that you decided to disrespect and use the vessels from the temple in your feast celebration. So sit up straight and listen. Verse 20, But when his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. This is what happened. Daniel lays out clearly why King Nebuchadnezzar was removed from the throne, because of pride. And I've searched a lot to see if there was any information on the who, quote, they took are. Who is that referring to? They took. Well, who is they? The only thing I can find is a reference in the Bible itself. And if you just turn back, it's in the book of Daniel itself, Daniel 4:13. It says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. So this is breaking into the thought of King Nebuchadnezzar being removed. So they is the Watcher and the Holy One. Verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like beasts, and the dwelling was within the wild asses. They fed him grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. So Daniel just removed Belshazzar from being able to make an excuse. This was not hidden from his sight or done in a vacuum. The real question is, did he grow up being taught it, or did he personally see it himself, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar as a small child? What's most interesting about this is that God demands a level of accountability based on knowledge, regardless of whether a person is called or not called. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. We'll read a single verse. Proverbs 24, verse 32. Proverbs 24, verse 32. It reads, and when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. These 14 words are great advice for any of us. For Belshazzar, they should have guided his thinking, since he was well aware of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not sure if Belshazzar was born because the death of, if Belshazzar was born because of the death of King Nebuchadnezzar to rule, represents about 23 years, but if he was not, it certainly would have been captured in their own history. That being, the king would have had full access to. So he would have known full well the account. Back to Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Back to the book of Daniel. I probably should have told you to put a bookmark in Daniel chapter 5. My apologies. Verse 23 reads, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand is thy breath is, and whose are all the wise ways, hast thou not glorified. Belshazzar was repeating the same mistake as his grandfather. He was sinning against God, and God takes idolatry seriously. Belshazzar decided to use the vessels of the temple to praise dead and powerless idols. And Daniel reminds him that you did this in defiance to the God that literally holds your ability to live and breathe in the palm of his hand. Basically, you've kicked dirt in his face and disrespected him with this silly escapade. And what I find in these next five verses is that Daniel was quite likely summoned unexpectedly to come before King Belshazzar. And then when we get to the handwriting on the wall, Daniel did not request time to go off and pray for God to reveal what the handwriting on the wall said and its interpretation. Now, this same sort of event, not the handwriting on the wall, but the ability to not be able to think or pray about something before you give an answer, happened to Moses. Go with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Exodus 4:12, and this is speaking about Moses. It reads, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. We too are promised the same thing as Moses was, but for us it's in the future. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. If you'd go there, please. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. It reads, Luke 12:11-12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer, or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this is exactly what happened to Daniel. Back to Daniel 5:24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So Daniel reads and pronounces what was written on the wall. And Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin literally means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. This is the interpretation of the thing Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and has fixed the number of years of thine empire, and that number is now complete. The two actions of the number of years and the numbering completed explains why Mene is mentioned twice. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. The kingdom of Babylon was put on the scale, so you think of the scale weighing whether it's justice even. That kingdom was put on the scales and it was found to be deficient. Verse 28, Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And as a result of the deficiency of the kingdom, would be divided up between the Medes and the Persians. And this is where we get the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. The party is over and he was finished. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he also will reap. Brethren, welcome to Cause and Effect. Belshazzar is learning it firsthand. But don't forget, this applies to all of us. Again, it's interesting that when the hand first appeared, and then the wise men of Babylon were given insight into how Belshazzar reacted, he was exceedingly troubled. Yet at the conclusion of finding out exactly what the words, what they meant, or how they were pronounced, and what their interpretation was, there's no indication of how Belshazzar reacts. Was he simply resigned to his fate? Or maybe the lack of the recorded reaction is indicative of Belshazzar learning that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar followed through on his promise. But Daniel, knowing the fate of Belshazzar and the kingdom, was a frivolous act, because with the kingdom of Babylon being defeated, he would never attain this position. Verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The young king lost his life. He learned the hard way who rules in the kingdom of men. And he learned with his life. Darius the Mede steps into the picture as the 62-year-old king. And this is in the year 539 BC. And so we're out with the new, the reverse, out with the new and in with the old, as opposed to the other way. Now, a small digression about the handwriting on the walls that applies to us today. Again, remember, the things that are written in the Bible, while they're historical, are actually meant for us today as well. And what we've witnessed in the past 5 to 8 years is exceptionally serious. The handwriting is on the wall for this way of life that we've known, and for some of us, more than 70, 80 years. It has been numbered and it is completed. Times are changing, and they're changing fast. We're seeing an all-out assault on the very foundations of our culture and way of life. Is that way of life perfect? Absolutely not. All the blessings we know and cherish are being removed by the very God who gave them in the first place, because we have abandoned him. This pattern has played out in the life of the nation of Israel since its inception. And we, as descendants of the physical tribes of Israel, are going to learn the hard way what it means when you go against God. We now see that the most powerful nation ever to exist has fallen into the hands of people who are called Marxists or globalists. These folks hate capitalism, the nuclear family, and anything to do with the God of the Bible. For those who are awake the world over, know that the world is heading into a very dangerous place, very dangerous territory, and this time it's on a global scale. Satan and his demons are starting to stir things up behind the scenes through deception, using certain people on earth today to escalate the destruction of mankind, and anyone he uses is sadly nothing more than, quote, a useful idiot, to use the Marxists' term, applying it to themselves. And I'm reading a book called The Spectre of Communism, and in it the book recounts the era of the Cold War where there were two sides, the Western side, or the good guys, and the Russian, communist Russian, the bad guys. And the point being highlighted was that the specter, which basically means a ghostly apparition, and they refer that to mean Satan himself. So Satan himself is using this good versus evil paradigm to actually deceive both sides at the same time without them knowing it. And as a portion of God's people, we too need to be aware of this as we watch the world divide into tribalism. We must not get caught up in the factions and be carried right out of the church. All of these social justice movements, from Antifa to Black Lives Matter, climate change, to this overblown pandemic, we are seeing an attempt to disguise that the true motive is an economic and political one. It's all about who controls the levers of power. And if there ever was a time to strengthen your relationship with God, now is the time. God is faithful, and we must reciprocate the faithfulness, or we will be in a position where I know that we have no comprehension of what that looks like. So, brethren, let's conclude this message now that we've concluded Daniel chapter 5 by pointing out that God executes his judgments on his timeline. He gave lots of room for King Nebuchadnezzar, but was not so patient with King Belshazzar. The bottom line, again, is that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And we too must remember that now more than ever, our attitudes are being tested with those that God has put in place in this current era. We too must strive now to live our lives to be like Daniel, where our deeds and our words reflect the ways of the kingdom of God and lead people to Jesus Christ. If we are not doing a good job of that, then we're batting for the wrong team.